In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. If you were with us in the autumn and the winter as we preached up to the middle of Hebrews 10, don't worry, we're not about to start over and do it again better. This is a bit like if you tune into a radio show halfway through, a decent host will every now and again say something like, if you're just tuning in, this is what's just happened. So that's what we're doing. It's been a little while. It's rusty in our memories. Not all of us heard all of this series so far. So next week, we'll pick up at the end of Hebrews 10. But Darren and I thought it'd be helpful this evening just to look at the very beginning, because those first three verses really contain in a kernel form everything that we've heard so far and everything that we're going to hear. And really what we're going to be thinking about is the profound truth that what we have in our hands right now is one Bible telling one story. Let me explain what I mean. It's not two books. So we don't get to choose the New Testament instead of the Old. There's a way of misreading the book of Hebrews that makes you think, Old Testament, okay, as far as it goes, what should we give it? 7 out of 10? 8 out of 10? New Testament, no, this is really good. We'll have the New Testament instead, please, Bob. No, it's one Bible. It's one coherent story. You can't choose bits of it. But the Bible is telling one story. And like any history, it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we can't ignore the fact that it moves along. And we need to know where we are in its history. Because the coming of Jesus and the events of the New Testament tell us that we are at the end of the book. That is where we are. We're not in the middle, and we're not in the beginning. If you've been coming along on Thursday nights, Darren has been talking to us about the way that we have one covenant of God's grace to us in the Bible, but administered differently at different times. So you have an administration under Moses, an administration under King David, and now an administration under Jesus in the new covenant. And so we're still in that one story from Adam to Jesus, but we're in the final chapter. The book is now closed, and we can't go back. So Hebrews is telling us, don't go back to the temple sacrifices. But it's not saying the temple sacrifices were nonsense. It's saying the temple sacrifices were the middle chapter of the story, and we have reached the final chapter of the story. Jesus has come and changed the administration of God's gracious dealings with us. And the outward form no longer involves bulls and goats in the temple. It involves what you see here this morning and this evening in church. This is how we receive God's forgiveness. So there are three things in these three verses where there is on the one hand a continuity because it's one book with one story, but also a discontinuity because we are now in the final chapter, which contrasts with the middle chapter. So firstly, God's speech. God's speech in Jesus is continuous with everything that has come before and also discontinuous with it. Have a look again with me at verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And I guess if you're like me, you naturally pick up on the discontinuity there, don't you? You pick up on the fact that there was some stuff before, but now, But actually, do you notice that there is also a profound continuity? Who was it that was speaking in the past? God. Our God. The same God. He doesn't say Moses spoke, but now God spoke. No, God spoke then, and God has spoken now. To whom has God been speaking? Do you see, it's not to the Jews and now to us. It's what does he say? God spoke to our forefathers in the past, and now he is speaking to us. There is continuity. The ones addressed before are the ones from whom we stand to inherit. We are the same people. And in fact, the fact that he tells us that God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways invites you to expect continuity, and it invites you to expect, so why wouldn't he have spoken again? As he has indeed done with Jesus. God has been in the business of speaking more than once and in more than one way, so why not once again with Jesus? So if that's true, let me ask you the question, why would this speech in Jesus have caught anybody off guard? Why would it have been surprising? Well, because from Moses beginning to write until the return to the temple and some prophets after that, you have 11 centuries of God speaking through the prophets, and then the curtain comes down. After Nehemiah, we're done with God's speech pretty much. For 4 centuries, there was nothing. And so the people of God had settled into a pattern of, we've got the book now. It's complete. And so they need to be reminded here that no, it wasn't ever just one book that fell out of the sky. It came as an unfolding revelation, and it's unfolded again. This is now the next chapter. So just as the Old Testament was always clear that the Messiah would one day come and change things, just as Noah had changed things, just as Abraham had changed things, just as Moses had changed things, just as David had changed things, just as Nehemiah had changed things. When I say changed things, I mean the same grace from God forgiving sinners had a different external form. No more flood. Now you're going to get a land and a promise in future of inheriting the world. Now you're going to have a law and a means of sacrifice. Now you're going to have a temple and a king. Now we're going to have, in Nehemiah's day, a restored temple and a wood offering. Changes, but everything, in another sense, stays the same. It's one book, not two. Same story, but the story unfolds. And because it unfolds, there is also, in how God has spoken in Jesus, a contrast, a discontinuity. Have a look with me at those contrasts. How had God spoken before Jesus? It was in the past, our writer tells us, as opposed to now. We've reached the end of the book. Now, how do we know it's the end of the book and not just one more chapter? Well, because here is the big contrast. He spoke before through the prophets, and now he has spoken not through a prophet. He has spoken through his son. It's definitive. If you're familiar with the parable of the vineyard, a common metaphor for Israel, for the people, God sends one after another prophets to speak. And when he has decided, that's it, no more, this is my last speech to you, who does he send? He doesn't send another prophet. He sends his son, and that's the last speech. After that comes the end. After that, God himself comes and deals with it. So here we have the end of the vineyard's tenants. The vineyard has been given by Jesus to other tenants. There is no more the mosaic, the administration under Moses of the covenant of grace. And so here's the shocking truth, that it is those who clung to the way that Moses administered God's grace who departed from Judaism. It is not Christians who departed from Judaism. Moses didn't depart from Abraham. Abraham didn't depart from Noah. David didn't depart from Moses. Nehemiah didn't depart from David, even though each of them brought in changes in how grace was delivered to sinners, and in the same way Christians didn't depart from Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Nehemiah. When they stopped going to the temple and started gathering in churches, it is those who remained in the temple who were turning away from God's grace and from God's people. So Hebrews is telling them, to these Christians who are Jews, don't go back to before Jesus spoke. Because this one who has spoken is not just the Son, he's also, do you see it there, the heir, end of verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Once again, in the parable of the vineyard, what did the tenants say to themselves? This one who's coming is the heir. If we kill him, we might get the inheritance. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Don't go back to thinking that the heir hasn't come. Because Abraham was promised that one of his heirs would inherit the entire world. David in Psalm 2 heard that promise from God to God's son that he would inherit the ends of the earth. And in these days, God has done it in Jesus. He has sent the heir of the world as promised to Abraham, as promised through David. So no going back. But also from here, no moving on. There is no appendix to our Bibles. There is no further revelation because the heir of all things has come. And whereas God had spoken in many ways, now he has spoken in the Son. And so finally, we can put a cover on this 2,000 years ago. Bind it and send it to the printers. It's complete. No pages missing. So in case we missed that point, Hebrews tells us here very vividly that while God had spoken to our fathers, now he has spoken to us, writing to those Jewish Christians. It's not that he spoke, now make your mind up whether it applies to you. No, it's on you guys. He came in your lifetime. What are you going to do with it? So Jews at that day, we're living in that overlap of the ages, I can't really do a diagram with my hands, that Darren had talked about, where the Mosaic administration was still visibly standing, the temple was still there, sacrifices were still happening, but Jesus had come. There was that 40 years, that wilderness generation, that time when Messiah comes to his people and says, this is the time to repent, as Peter says, flee from the wrath that is about to come. Turn again, repent, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And he calls on his people to turn to Messiah before finally saying, right, now we're going out to the ends of the world. So if you're in that 40-year period, you might be tempted to say, well, it's okay, I can still go back to the temple. But no, the Son has come. You can't claim sanctuary under Moses anymore. It's a short time given to them to repent. Don't go back to when you rejected Jesus, Christian, with a Jewish family, even though it might make Sunday lunch a more comfortable time, even though it might mean you can get your old job back, even though it might mean your wife might come back to you, even though it might mean your children stop trying to ambush you on the way to work, because Jesus has come. You can't go back to before Jesus. God's speech in Jesus is the continuation of all that had come in the Old Testament, but it is the final, definitive chapter. Secondly, God's people are continuous with the Old Testament people, and God's people are discontinuous with the Old Testament people. See the contrast again. It's the same thing. God spoke to our forefathers and now has spoken to us. There are forefathers. They're not some people in the past. We are the same people. And yet those who reject Jesus, especially in the days when the letter was written, were claiming God's speech to our forefathers. And so Jewish Christians needed to be quite clear. No, it's not their forefathers. It's our forefathers. The speech back then was for our benefit, and the speech now has come to us. And we're not the ones who have abandoned anything. But Christians were being accused of abandoning Moses. Why don't you come down anymore three times a year to Jerusalem? Why do you no longer perform the following ceremonies? Why don't you go and offer a bull or an ox? Moses said you should. Moses has stood for 1,000 years. Why are you turning away from the word of the Lord? And even today, some Christians who, I humbly suggest you have understood this rightly, get accused by others who are a little confused on this point of what gets called, as Darren has been telling us, replacement theology. We're accused of what Hebrews says actually happened. We're accused of agreeing with the author to the Hebrews, of saying that Abraham, Moses, and all the prophets are the forefathers of the Christians who received this letter, who were Jews, not of Jews who rejected what this letter teaches. Christians didn't walk away from Judaism. Christians were forced out of visible Judaism by those who rejected Jesus. Christians now, by God, 1,960 years ago, have been forced out of Judaism because God came and destroyed the temple. There is no longer any legitimate way to have your foot in both camps in the way that you could have done back then. Paul could quite legitimately go to the temple at the end of Acts and pay for somebody to have a haircut. He could claim, no, I'm not overturning any of the traditions of our elders, and that is not an option for us anymore. God has taken away that 40-year of overlap. Christians who saw that God had grafted Gentiles into his church, into his people. So how dare these Christians, these Jewish Christians, say such things? Well, it's because Jesus does. Now, who is Jesus, you might ask, to make such a lofty claim? How can he claim to stand above two major religions of the world and say, look, this is how they relate to each other? Well, look what our passage tells us. Look at who he is in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So he owns absolutely everything. He can say whatever he likes to us. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is God. He is everything that Moses longed to see. He is everything that the prophets only glimpsed. The actual radiance of God's glory, the visible image of God that was completely inaccessible then, here it is in Jesus. And so he is perfectly entitled to say to his church, you are the heirs of the promises to Abraham, Moses, David, Nehemiah. And these who have turned away from me, though I called them to follow me, they are not the heirs of anything that has to do with me. But there's more. Do you see at the end of verse 2 there? Through whom he made the universe. Now, the translators here are on the horns of a dilemma. Because if they gave us word for word what it says, it would make very little sense. But if they give us what they think it means here, they'd be right, but they'd miss out something. So word for word, what you have here is the ages. Some translations give us the worlds, plural. And that plural is really quite important. This is how the Jews saw it. When you saw this word in the plural in the Old Testament, the way they spoke was they had two senses in which you could break up the universe into worlds or ages. One was, okay, so there's the world down here, then there's the world of heaven, and then there's the spirit world. And so in one sense, Jesus is the heir of all of that, of the entire universe. Okay, that's easy. That's the same as him having inherited all things. But very relevant to Hebrews, there was another sense that that had, which was what you'd expect from the word ages. There was the age before the flood. That is what Peter, in 2 Peter, refers to as the old world. There was the present world, which, from the point of view of Jewish thought, was the age of Moses, where we still were during the letter of Hebrews because the temple hadn't fallen yet. And then there was the world of, or the age of, Messiah, which from the Jewish point of view was in the future. And Hebrews keeps calling that the world to come. So don't get confused. He's not talking about the resurrection from the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. No, he's talking about the Christian age, the thing which had begun with Jesus, but which was overlapping with the end of the world of Moses. And in that sense, it was still the world to come. That's why in verse 2, he opens with, "But in these last days." You've always got to ask yourself, the last days of what? The last days of the Mosaic administration of the covenant. The last days of the temple. You are there, if you read that letter, when the ink wasn't still dry, with the temple standing, but Jesus already risen. And so it has come on you to realize that Moses is about to be dismantled, and Jesus is already reigning. And so, this is the same people of God. The ones who are worshipping Jesus are the same people as the ones who worship rightly by faith under Moses. Moses, who met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had a good chat. They didn't get down and, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be irreverent, but they didn't argue. There was no, right, am I still in charge, Jesus, or are you, no. They're just quite happily together, having a chat. Then the disciples see him again. The Father says, listen to the Son, no problem. Moses hands on the baton to Jesus, as expected. The same people of God, except it looks like a different people, because some have rejected him. So we have the same speech and the same people. And it's pretty obvious why it matters how God speaks and who his people are. But I think even more vital than that, and really the thing that the letter is going to keep hammering on in this last section that we're going to look at, there is one more significant point of same story, but last chapter, continuity, discontinuity, and that is the purification of sins. That is the thing which we really have to get our heads around. That is the thing which we have to understand in the Christian life, that purification of sins for the Christian is continuous with purification for sins in the Old Covenant, and yet also radically discontinuous. Because yes, it's the same story, but this is a different chapter, and the final chapter. How do we know it's the final chapter? Again, it's because Jesus is the Son, the heir, the owner. But what did he do to become the heir and the owner? Well, look with me again at verse 3 and the second half, or the very end. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, that's the unassailable place. If you're at the right hand of the king, you know, we've just been going through Esther, haven't we? So you're Mordecai at the end of the book, or you're Haman through most of the book. But he's not at the right hand of King Xerxes. He's not at the right hand of the Secretary General of the United Nations. They come and go. He's at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There is no deposing him. There is no king's wife to interfere with him. This is the eternal Son at the right hand of the eternal throne. How did he get there? Look again at verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins. That was the final thing. That was the thing that was needed for this to be the final chapter of the Bible. Had this not happened, we'd have needed more Bible. Now that this has happened, we'll never need more different new Bible ever again. But we mustn't misunderstand what Hebrews has been teaching us. He's not saying that God tried to forgive the sins of our forefathers with animal sacrifices, but unfortunately, it didn't work. And he's certainly not saying that our forefathers didn't experience God's forgiveness or his grace, or that there was no atonement available in the Old Testament. Of course there was. The whole of Leviticus, the whole book, is about how to receive purification after you have been defiled, after you have been sinned. Throughout Leviticus, we are told that when a worshiper brings a sacrifice, the priest is then to declare to him that he has been forgiven. And God doesn't lie. Our forefathers, worshipping in the tent and in the temple, were forgiven. They did receive, through the Mosaic administration of the covenant, they did receive forgiveness. I mean, how else could they be God's people if they had not been forgiven? It's abundantly plain that King David, when he administered the covenant in the temple through his dynasty, he knew in Psalm 51 what it is to be one of us, to be a wretched sinner, and yet know that purification of sins, that being cleansed with hyssop, of being made clean, of not having the Holy Spirit taken away, of being forgiven, atoned. What none of them knew, and what we now know, was how. How could they receive forgiveness of sins? How was that possible? And the answer is that it was on credit. It was, if you like, on tick. They received forgiveness because of the sacrifice of Christ. And until that sacrifice, God overlooked, in a sense, their sins until they were paid for. They did not receive forgiveness by any other means. So Hebrews 10 and verse 4 makes it very clear. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, did those who offered the blood of bulls and goats stay in their sins? Did they die condemned? No, of course not. Their sins were taken away. But it wasn't by the bulls and goats and their blood. It was by the blood of Jesus. There was a sacramental union between the blood of the animal then and the blood of Jesus later. By faith, our forefathers had their sins forgiven. By faith, they availed themselves of the means that God gave them through Moses. And it's exactly the same with us. Water, when we baptize somebody, it's just water. The bread that we eat at communion, it's just bread. If you were here when we experimented with gluten-free bread, it isn't even bread, it's potatoes. And I'm glad that many of you didn't notice. We might try that again. Now's your chance to complain, since I've let the cat out of the bag. The wine that we drink, it's not even wine, as long as we're in this building, is it? It's unfermented juice of some thing that's probably even forbidden in Leviticus. But by faith, and even our confession of sins, it's just sound waves, it's just molecules in the air moving back and forth. But by faith, those means appropriate what Jesus has won on the cross. As the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and so gives us everything that Christ is, gives us his verdict, removes our sins, gives us the payment that he has made. And so it was for our forefathers in Moses' day, that by faith, by using the means given to them, they claimed God's forgiveness, just as we do. And so the point of Hebrews is not that it didn't happen in Moses' day. The point of Hebrews is we're no longer in Moses' day. The grace hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't changed. The means, the outward visible means by which we appropriate that grace, has changed. And so faithful heirs of Moses call on Jesus, the once-for-all sacrifice. Whereas calling on the blood of bulls and goats cannot be done by faith. Listen to me, it cannot be done faithfully that you try to claim forgiveness by offering up a bull or a goat in the temple. It doesn't matter that you wave Leviticus at me, because Jesus says the Mosaic administration has been dismantled, the temple has been knocked down. We call on the blood of Jesus, or we're unfaithful to him. So to conclude, can I plead with you to get this? Because it's so simple. It's so very simple and so very important. It's so simple I can put it in three words. You know me, I won't leave it at three words, but I can put it in three words. Remain in Jesus. Remain in Jesus. For those three reasons. First, remain in the speech of Jesus, the one book that is now complete. Remain in the people of Jesus, the one people of the one who created the ages and has claimed us for his own. And most importantly, most important of all, remain in the sacrifice of Jesus, the once for all sacrifice made for the one people whom Jesus has always loved and died for. Remain in Jesus. When kings inherit things, they don't sit quietly when people try to take them away. Just ask Jean-Claude Juncker. Jesus inherited us by dying on the cross for us. He is not going to let you walk away quietly. So stay with him quietly. Remain in King Jesus, in his word, in his people, in his blood.